morning. Luke chapter 16. A lot going on. Remind you, we'll take up a offering tonight for tracks we just ordered for the coming up the Super Bowl. I ordered 25,000 tracks, and so spent about $1,100 on that. So we're going to try to make some of that up. Hopefully we can, and we'll do that tonight. Though Luke chapter 16. I know a lot of folks are struggling with colds and stuff. I thought I was fine until I got up here and started trying to sing. But whatever. Anyway, Luke chapter 16. And we get to start with verse 1 here this morning. Father, we thank you once again for letting us have your blessed book in our laps. This is not just a representation of the Word of God. This is the Word of God, the very words of the living God that we hold and cherish. We're called to defend it, Father, and we're called to stand for them. I pray you'd help us, Lord. Starts with taking these words and nourishing ourselves with them through the strength of thy Spirit. I pray it'd be real to us, these truths. Father, these are from heaven. And again, nothing like the scandal sheets from down here with the news that we hear here. The good news from the far country may have some bad news about us personally as far as our sinfulness, but there's nothing scandalous in heaven at all. And we're grateful for that, Father. We pray that you'll help us to cling to these words, embrace them, and do something with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Luke chapter 16. Now, you know Luke chapter 16 winds up with the passage on hell, but that's not where it begins. It begins with chapter 16, verse 1. He said also unto his disciples. Now, I'd remind you that his main address in chapter 15 was toward the publicans. All of chapter 15 is basically written as a reproof or rebuke towards the publicans because of their lack of joy over some folks getting right and getting saved. And so that whole thing runs through with basically the Lord just reaming out the Pharisees and the scribes. That was the purpose of those parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and for that matter, the prodigal son. Of course, there are other lessons in it, but that's the broader thing. But this starts out now. This is different. This is a parable, at least this part of it, written to his disciples. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And so this is going to be about discipleship. It's going to be about how a Christian, as we understand it today, what he does in the matter of stewardship. And we think of stewardship with money, and plainly that's part of it. But if you limit it to money, that's the least of it. Anyway, verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. I'd like to point out to you that the rich man in this passage is not the bad guy. Now, you need to think and digest that a little bit, because there are places in the Bible that rich men are the bad guys. James, the rich men are the bad guys. That's because James is written in a day looking forward to the Great Tribulation. Somebody that's rich during the Great Tribulation is going to be a wicked man, because he's taken the mark of the beast and is a servant of the Antichrist, right? Now look, in the Old Testament, it's a little different, because we'll see in a Sunday morning service, I don't think I'm going to get to that this morning here, but in the morning service, in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew and you were in the land and you were serving God, obeying the law and serving the king, you had a certain right, if that's the wrong word, a reasonable expectation that in living right, God was going to bless your crops, send you the right kind of rain and some various things, so that you might very well be rich as a adjunct to being the right kind of Christian, the right kind of Jew. Now that's Old Testament. It's not the same thing with the New. Anybody preaching a prosperity gospel today that applies that prosperity to strictly money and material is a false prophet, okay? You have been given no promises that God will do anything but supply your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You have no absolute right to expect capitalism to benefit you in every single way, and that you're going to wind up being a rich man. There's no basis for that. Now, if you wind up, and I would remind you, all of us sitting here this morning are filthy, stinking rich, according to 95% of the world. And so we got more to say about that a little bit later in the morning. But my point here this morning is Old Testament, a man, although there were the poor among them, and not all poor people were absolutely reprobates, but in the Old Testament there was a reasonable expectation that part of God's blessing to somebody serving him would be a material prosperity at a certain level. I just point out to you, in light of that, with respect to the future, I know that rich men in the future, the Great Tribulation, will be wicked men because they've taken the mark of the beast, and God pretty openly condemns them in James, right? As for now, you live in a welfare-based society, a social system, a socialistic system, and bordering on communistic system, and the world has decided that rich people are wicked. I would point out to you in this passage that the rich guy is not wicked. In fact, I'll go further. Robin Hood was the bad guy. Now, I know that I know what you're thinking, and I know that anybody can dramatize something in a movie or a book to make things look like any kind of reaction is deserved. But Robin Hood stole what was not his own. And so I'm sorry, but the rich guy is a decent fellow in verse 1, and Robin Hood, although he's not in verse 1, he's in the Greek, no, yeah. But Robin Hood was a bad guy because he stole something that wasn't his. Just so that we're clear on God's perspective on things. Is that right? Okay. 16:1, he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. So here we face stewardship. I think the word steward or stewardship or stewards, it shows up like 20 times in the Bible. 7 times or 8, I forget which. It shows up in this passage. This is one of the standard definitive passages on stewardship in the Bible. We'll learn more about that in a second. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So this guy is going to have to stand and face his waste. Wasted his goods. These goods are unquestionably material goods and money. That's what a steward handles in the world. Verse 2, and he called him, said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now, got to be careful how you apply it, but I'll just say this. One day we get to go stand before God, and we get to give account of our stewardship. And there's a lot in here that's not exactly apropos as far as Christianity is concerned. We'll discuss it later, but let me run you through some things so that we're clear on some things that we're going to be called to be stewards over. All right, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, first of all to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be called to give an account. And when you take into account that it's far more than money, although it will be money as well, we should take very careful watch over ourselves. One day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll read that in a second too. Matthew chapter 12, if you will, go down to verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. If you haven't gotten around in your Christian life yet to monitoring and changing your vocabulary, what you say, what you think is apropos for humor from the old life, you should take account. Matthew chapter 12, and go down to verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give what? Account thereof in the day of judgment. I know there's an application to lost folks. I know that's true. Do you really think, though, that saved folks at the judgment seat of Christ won't face some words that they foolishly said? If I'm you, and I am just like you, I'd plead the blood over anything that I've said in the past that was wrong, and do all that I can to change how I talk now. Sometimes that's one of the lingering things in life. I mean, when I got right with God at the end of my college career, not my Bible college, but the college, one of the first things the Lord really changed in me as far as outward stuff, I had a joy I'd never had before, but immediately I knew I had to change how I talked. And I did change how I talked. Now, I know that the Lord takes some things away from some with more grace and ease than He does other things. There are guys that smoked their lives away and drank, and when they got saved, they lost their desire for drink and for cigarettes. You shouldn't necessarily expect that. Among the other things that'll be difficult for some, more difficult than maybe even for me, is your mouth. And you need to purify your mouth, right? Because you're going to give account of that. Now, so you're a steward of what you say. There's more, though. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. Now, these are the classic judgment seat of Christ passages, but it does verify that we're going to stand and that we're going to give account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. For those of you that might be new to the Christian life, there are several judgments. We don't all stand at the same judgment with lost people. Lost people come up before the white throne judgment, and lost folks from this age will go straight from the white throne judgment being utterly condemned and go back into the lake of fire. Okay? As for us Christians, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins are washed in the blood. They're gone. You're not going to have to give account of them in the sense of having to face the threat of going to hell. You will face what you've done in your body as a servant of the Lord. So to say that we don't face our sins at all is maybe going a little too far. Because certainly if you're the wrong kind of steward and if you die with a dirty mouth, then the Lord's going to say to you, now, what about that dirty mouth thing after I saved you? Are you going to still go to heaven? Yes, you will. But you're still going to face that sin. I'm not saying you're going to face eternity in hell. I'm saying you're going to face accountability. Maybe we'll put it that way, all right? So at the judgment seat of Christ, it's only saved people that stand there. That's where we're all going that are saved. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, okay? Jim, you had something real fast? Right. The death and hell were cast into the lake of fire after the white throne judgment. So somebody goes directly to hell now. They come up to the white throne judgment, and being lost, they're cast right back into something called the lake of fire. So it's not a reprieve at all. Look in, what did I say? Let's Romans 14 first. Romans chapter 14. Looking at what you give account of, and there's a number of things. In fact, there's a really broad range here because as a servant of the Lord, as a saved son of God, you're called to give account for your time, your efforts, and motives, and all those things. But Romans 14 and verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now that's Paul. Including himself, Paul is saved. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing to save people in Rome. And he's saying every one of us is going to give account of himself. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Again, all saved people. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 10 is what I was really after. I'm sorry I started reading too late. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the context here, without getting too deep into it, is in verse 1 and 2, diet. And so there are things that brethren judge one another on that's really none of anybody's business. It's between somebody and God. What I do with my diet, whether I eat shrimp or pork or not, is really none of your business. Okay? What kind of doctor I go to, whether I go to a chiropractor or not, whether I immunize my kids, it's really none of your business. And so with that, I answer to God. Now, this is not saying in the context that if you or I were to commit adultery or run off with the church secretary, which there is not one existent, just so you know, that there shouldn't be a judgment involved there, because there should be. We're called to judge sin. But as far as judging the things that are between a man and God, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, this is iterated. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So again, Paul talking to Christians, he's saying, absent from the body, we're absent from, present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So again, a Christian absent from this body, that is dead, is present with the Lord. He goes to heaven, right? The issue here is not heaven. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is about your service. This is about your stewardship before God. You're going to give account of your service, the things that you've done in your body for or not for the Lord. And so you have to make up your mind, the things that you're doing, are you doing them for the Lord? That's a really long sermon, so I'm going to spare you this morning. Look at something else. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, I'm telling you some things that you're going to give account for. It is not right for me to stand here and drool on you and dribble honey on you to tell you what a great person you are, and as much as I love you, as much as the Lord loves you, to do that and not prepare you for the next thing. And the next thing, technically, is the rapture, but very quickly after the rapture, if you're saved, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves. We all live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you acknowledge it or not, the next major prophetic step is the rapture quickly. Whether quickly means 5 minutes or 5 days, I don't know. But which quickly is followed by the judgment seat of Christ. It would be wrong for me to stand here and not on a regular basis admonish all of us, I need it as much as you, to be ready to go and stand before God. Right? Look in, what did I say? Philippians 4. Yeah, I started preaching and then I got waylaid once again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this is talking about Christian charity. It's talking about Christians giving and actually investing in other Christians. This is monetary. This is material in this respect. Verse 15. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. Now, it's not saying I didn't receive any letters of love and cards. The communication in the Bible is not just talking or communicating by text. The communication in the Bible is essentially living. It's giving. It's a lifestyle. And it has to do with me giving and receiving. And so it's talking about material, possessive type giving. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. There it is. But ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Paul has needs, and a missionary does have needs. A preacher has needs. And so these folks were supplying those needs monetarily, materially. But verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You see, you've got an account in heaven. When you got saved, among other things, you became a child of God. You became a soldier of Christ. You became a sheep instead of a wolf. You became a lot of things. But among other things, the Lord opened an account for you. And it's an account that you'll have to give account for what you put into it. And among those things are the words that you speak, among those things are the life that you live, among those things is the kind of stuff, what you've done with your money and your material possessions. Right? Look at just a few other things. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this doesn't apply in some ways so much to you, although you can make application. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Go down to verse 17. Now, it's talking here about the ministry. And it says in verse 17, I read this verse, not to make sure and put you in your place, just so we're clear. But obey them that have the rule over you. You say that applies to, you know, magistrates and sheriffs and deputies and councilmen and stuff. Okay, it does, but not contextually. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. It's talking about a pastor, right? As they that must give account. And that's a burden that, you know, I bear, as along with other pastors and associate pastors, some degree deacons and stuff, is we watch for your souls. Our desire, what is that about, Frank? Am I doing something wrong here? Okay. Says, as they that give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So, I have to give account of how I've ministered, what I preached and when I preached it, and I take that very seriously. What kind of advice, what kind of counsel I've given, what kind of direction I've given when somebody's asked, and for that matter, when they didn't ask. Who I've gotten in the face of and who I've been kind and sweet and long-suffering and very tender around. I give account for those things. It weighs heavy for what it's worth. Take your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1 real fast. Titus 1. Titus 1, and along this line, we're talking about giving accounts now. For a bishop, verse 7, that's a pastor, must be blameless as the steward of God. There it is, I'm a steward. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Not going to get off into that very far. We could. No striker. I don't think I've punched anybody in the mouth recently. It's a good thing. That's a good thing, yeah. Not given to filthy lucre. Not given to filthy lucre. So that's among the things that I give account for. Look at more of things. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, where am I? Chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 4. Now, this is talking about our testimony. We're not stuck on pastors here. Now, this is talking about us before God, not our testimony. Look in verse 2. That he, that is a Christian, no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us. I mean, you know the way you lived when you were lost, right? You know the way you lived when you were backslidden. Didn't you have enough of sin then? Wasn't that enough? Do you really have to go back and dabble more? I mean, doesn't the past and all that you messed up, doesn't that suffice as enough? Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think you're weird because your life changed and you're not partying anymore. You're not living like the devil anymore. It says, speaking evil of you, they do that. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Well, they give account to God, but we do too. We go back to the Lord and we get to give account for how we live, right? Look down, if I could get you to look down that far. Verse 10. where in verse 9 he says, use hospitality to another without grudging, one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. We're responsible in our deportment, our charity, our love and beneficence to one another. And it says there in verse 10, as good stewards, there's the stewardship, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, you know what a manifold is? I'll break it down. It's many-fold. Something that's manifold is folded and folded, so the grace of God is in all these folds of the Christian life. And you just look at it, and you think, okay, there's a lot of grace there, but there's grace in all the folds and all the crevices and wrinkles and stuff. And so it's a deep thing, but the manifold grace of God, we're called to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, just a couple other things, and then we can shut this down. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. These are things you're going to be held accountable for. We are stewards. In fact, it says as much right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. I believe this does not just apply to pastors and Bible, quote unquote, students who are going to college to study the Bible. I believe this applies to every man. I don't think that a Christian here should expect his pastor, his associate pastor, his pastor, her pastor's wife, or the deacons to do your studying for you and just feed you. Now, I'm going to study. I'm going to do all that I can to feed you. But if you're not feeding yourself, you're going to get a lot less out of what I have to give you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us. Now, that's Paul, sure, the apostle of the Gentiles, sure. And those guys following him around, sure. As of the ministers of Christ. But aren't you called to minister to some folks as well? Don't you go to the nursing home? Isn't there a nursing home thing today? I mean, to minister to somebody. We're all called to minister to somebody. You're called to minister to your kids. You're called to minister to a weak brother in a weak moment. What about when somebody gets sick? You send a card. That's a little bit of ministry. You go and visit them at the hospital. Maybe you even volunteer somebody to help somebody with some of the hospice type care, or when somebody's bedridden, maybe there's that, but that's ministry, right? Well, verse 1, and stewards specifically of the mysteries of God. You're called to be the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the Lord didn't just appoint, quote unquote. Did you know in the Bible there's no such thing as clergy in the New Testament? Did you know that we're all called to be priests unto God, and that there is no priest class, there is no clergy versus laity class? We're all equal Christians before God. I have a calling for the pulpit, that's true. Brother Jeremy has a calling to a foreign field, that's true. Apparently you have a calling here, but I'm no higher up as a Christian than you are. If I'm more mature, well, just come on and catch right up. Because as far as there being a class system, there is no class system. First Peter chapter 2 says that we're all called to be priests unto God. We're a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. Every one of us here that's saved is a priest. We're called to offer spiritual sacrifices, right? Okay, that being the case, among the things that you're made to be a steward in is the mysteries of God. That's the things of the Bible. Look in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. He's found faithful because there comes a day that he faces the accounts. He has an account in heaven open for him. And the Lord's going to, among other things, I don't know that there's going to be a written test or anything like that, but the Lord knows already what you know and what you don't know. I believe that everybody here, not just as an academic exercise, if you don't have some verses tucked away to prove that you're saved and to assure you that you are saved and to know that you're eternally a child of God, because there are verses that say that, You need to get in the Bible and find those verses and get them tucked away. I would advise you to memorize a bunch of them. If you have a tough time with memory, okay, I get it. Get a notebook and write them down where you can get to them. Because there are things that you're called to be stewards over. And not just stuff that serves you. I mean, you need to know some things about God. Somebody asked me this morning, where's this verse that says this thing? Well, I know it's in Psalm 119, but I don't know exactly which verse. I could go find it. But that's the thing. To necessarily have it on your tongue, well, that's Psalm 119, 170. I get how you might miss that, although there will be verses like that that you do know. But you need to have access to information where you can put something to mark a page where you can get to that page. That's why I advise you, for what it's worth, this is kind of off the track. You know, I know that we're living in an electronic age. I know of some folks that use iPads for Bibles and stuff. I use mine once in a while to read. But there's nothing that quite matches having a book with pages, with words printed on them, and you having gone through there and read and underlined and colored in and highlighted and drawn arrows and connected things together and put in the margin, well, 1 Peter 3:1 is a reference for this. Because one thing that I've learned with my iPad, I don't do that with my iPad. I mean, on a page, I'm not condemning anybody that does it, because like I said, I do read off of electronic media sometimes. I don't like reading my Bible that way, to be honest. See, on this page, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, is I have colored in green and red. It's a green, red, dark color. It's on the right-hand page, left column, last two verses on the bottom. I know where to find that, because in my mind, that stewardship passage, the stewards of the mystery of God passage, in my mind, I've read this Bible through enough and marked it enough and seen it enough that I know it's on the right-hand page, left-hand column, down near the bottom. And so I can, at any day or hour, if I forget it's 1 Corinthians 4, I can, at any day in an hour, turn over to 1 Corinthians and flip through and find that passage real fast. You have a tough time doing that with your little iPhone Bible, just because you can't mark them. You say, there are bookmarks. Yeah, I know. There are highlights. Yes, I know. But you can't do as much of it. And it's not as personal because it has no position on the page. That's what I don't like about my iPad, is there's no position on the page. Because you flip the page up and it rolls up or it flips over, and it's not on a particular page, it's electronic. And so I advise you, if you want to know your Bible, get a page Bible and start reading it and marking it. You say, well, I'm afraid that I'll wear it out. Oh yeah, that's a real danger. I wore one out after about 30 years, and I've had to switch to this one. I've been reading this one through with my other beside for years now, so that I'm now used to kind of using this one. But my point is just that you need to read your Bible. This needs to be personal to you. That is, I'll get you ready in a second, brother. Let me just say, once again, that's why we're not going to the screen. Because even if I flash a bunch of verses on the screen and you sit there and read them, you're still not interacting with your Bible. And so those verses, which at least if you're sitting with the Bible in your lap, open in your Bible, you at least see where it is on the page. If you're prudent, you mark it, circle it, illuminate it, and figure out a way so you know where that's at. In the meantime, you've lost it once I take it off the screen. I'm not interested in facilitating you not knowing your Bible because you're not interacting with it. So bring your Bible to church and interact with your Bible. And take your Bible home. And when you read it each day, every day, interact with your Bible. If you have a great memory and you can do it with an iPad, great. I'm 56 years old. I don't have that great a memory. So I just really don't think you have that great memory either. Just for what it's worth. Brother Pearson, please, go ahead.
All that electronic stuff can be turned off like that. Just remember that. It can disappear like that in a flash. And when you're reading that,
just want to say, I mean, I don't misunderstand, because one of the greatest things ever invented to me after the Strong's Concordance was a Bible program. And I literally use the Bible program all the time. In fact, I very seldom open the big, humongous concordance anymore. The print is about the size of a midget ant. And it's hard to read and dig through and stuff. I wore out several until I got my Bible program. But I mean, now, you know, with computer, you can look up phrases. There's all kinds of searches you can do. And so that's extremely handy. So I'm not trying to give you the idea that I'm only a page person, because I do electronic stuff. And frankly, on visitation, if I get stumped on where a verse is, I do have my cell phone on me, and there is a search mechanism on that Bible on the cell phone, and I can find it, and I may go to it and find it. I'm just saying, I'm a little leery where you're not actively interacting with the book that's a book. And I'm not going to condemn you. I mean, I know folks use it, and I appreciate folks. You know, I take mine when I don't take my big Bible to the doctor's office when I have to sit at the dentist's office or whatever and wait. I mean, I have my iPad or else my cell phone, and I'll sit and read the Bible off of that under those circumstances. But never in the morning ever do I sit down at my desk and read my iPad as a Bible. I open this book because I want connections in my mind, right? Okay, well, let's go to Luke chapter 16, verse 1. 16:1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So you're called to give account of your stewardship. There's been given you things this morning that you're made a steward of. He called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now, as a steward, you can be advanced and be given more responsibility. We'll touch that in a little while, if we have time. You can have your stewardship completely removed from you, as this guy did. Or you can be left with what you're a steward of, and the Lord decides not to give you more responsibility. You're not promoted as such. But just remember, whether you feel yourself to have been promoted or not, you're still a steward of the things God's made you steward of. Verse 3. Then the steward said, here we go, within himself. Little problem there, because we've seen how this within someone's self goes, right? We had the prodigal son speaking within himself. We had the elder brother speaking within himself. Look in Proverbs one more time, Proverbs 14. Go down to verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. He's busy thinking about himself. And I know you have thoughts within yourself, but you have to watch out for those thoughts to run away with you. So it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? His prime concern is him. His prime concern is not his wrongdoing. He never repents in this passage. Unlike the prodigal son that repented, and although we left the elder brother having not repented, we don't know what the turnout there was. We know that he should have. This guy should have, but there is no evidence that he repented. It says there, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? He's concerned about himself. There's no contrition. For my Lord taketh away from me, there's that me thing, the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am afraid. I mean, I can't work. I can't go dig a ditch. Can't do that. And to beg, I'm afraid. So he's locked in. He's been a leech as such for his entire life. And to work is out of the question. He can't do that. And he's ashamed to beg. And so he's really stuck, isn't he? Except he figures out a way. Look down in verse 4. I am resolved what to do. Okay, we sing a song, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. You can also be resolved in another way. You can be resolved to solve your problem according to the world's wisdom. And that's what this parable is about. Verse,
I call it a parable. It may not be a parable. It's not called a parable. Verse 4, I am resolved what to do. He has a resolution, makes a resolution. It was a New Year's resolution. And he follows up on it. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And what that means is clear by what follows. So, he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, all the guys that owed his Lord money, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He didn't even know. He's the steward of the house. He didn't even know how much was owed. He had to ask how much was owed. This guy was a bad steward. He didn't even keep the books balanced. He didn't know what the debtors owed. Verse 5, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I'll give you 50% off. You only owe for half of what you actually got. Gave him a 50% discount. Verse 7, then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. 80 is 80. So he gave him a 20% discount. He got 5 for 4, right? Verse 8. And then an interesting thing, and I wouldn't have you misunderstand. I mean, in the prodigal son, the father plainly is a foretype of God the Father, right? Now, I would not, some people misread this, and you shouldn't think that the Lord in this passage, although the Lord is rich, right? He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. You shouldn't think that the Lord of this passage that we're reading and studying is God. Okay? Because he's not. And the Lord, that is the guy's master, commended the unjust steward. Now don't be confused. Was the steward just or unjust? He's an unjust steward, right? Don't be confused. The Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, why in the world would this guy who the Lord finds that his steward has misappropriated funds, doesn't even know how much is owed, winds up giving one guy a 50% discount, gives another guy a 20% discount, why would he commend him? Well, the Lord, the rich man, is not saying, oh, yeah, good job, I'm so proud of you, let me advance you. That's not what he's doing. He's saying basically, well, you know, you got to give it to the guy. He knew how to pad his bed. It's a man who's been wronged, just acknowledging that the steward in his own right was kind of smart, even though he was a crook. He was an unjust steward, right? Am I losing anybody? Y'all are looking at me like, what are you doing? Verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward. That's why you know it's not God. The Lord doesn't commend that, right? The Lord doesn't commend the unjust. The Lord, God, doesn't advocate for it. But this guy is saying, well, you know, basically, you got to give it to the guy. Verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, what kind of wisdom is that?
Worldly.
That's the world's wisdom. That's not God's wisdom. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. This is not the same thing. This is the world's wisdom. An unjust man is using subterfuge and crookedness, the wisdom of this world, to pad his own bed so he has some security. Right? He's like a congressman. Y'all are slow this morning. Verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Didn't do right, he did wisely. For the children, here's the lesson. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The lesson here is that, you know, a worldly guy who knows how to get it done, he knows how to hotwire a car, he knows how to hack a computer, He knows how to make a living when nobody else can because he's a crook. He is using the wisdom of this world, and he's better at doing that than Christians are at using the wisdom of God. And that's a shame, right? But that's what he's saying. Verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation. Now, we think of generations as, you know, I'm the dad, my son's the son, and my son's son is the grandson. We think of generations in the terms of years or, you know, phases, stages. 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, 100 years, 70 years, whatever, as a generation. But I don't think that's what this is. I think that it's saying the children of this world are in their generation. That is the way they're generated. I mean, they're born into this world. They're lost. They're dead in sins. The god of this world is their father. You're of your father, the devil, right? And they're better in their generation. That is not age groupings or generations, father, grandfather, son. But as far as the way they're generated, their spiritual generation, they're wiser in their generation as the children of the devil, using the devil's wisdom, than us who have another generation. We're generated by Jesus Christ. We're born again. We're of another generation, and there's a lot of lessons in that in the Bible from Psalm 22 and such. A generation shall serve him. Listen, I got news for you. Everybody from the first Christian that ever got saved through us is one generation. Everybody that's ever been born again from 34 AD all the way up through 2017 to this hour, one way of looking at it in the Bible is we are one generation. A seed shall serve him, one generation of us, right? We've been all generated by the same mother. New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. The Bible, in a way, is our mother. We have one father. We're all born of the same generation, no matter how old we are. And it's saying, I believe, one way to look at this generation thing in verse 8 is the children of the devil, generated by the devil through the fallen seed of Adam, are wiser in their use of the devil's wisdom than we of our generation who have the power of God and have had the Lord impart to us of the Bible, and we have access to the wisdom and power of God. They're better at what they do than we are at what we do. And that's a real shame. So, a lesson repeated. Learn your Bible. Read your Bible. Get as much Bible at every opportunity that you possibly can. Get it. Learn it. Do what you can to memorize it. If you're not good at memorization, do it anyway. But failing to be able to memorize entire chapters at a time and put it away quickly, you'll find that young kids can put away chapters at a time. Whereas for me, I've been trying to memorize 1 John 4 for just about forever. I just have a hard time with it now. My mind is old and crotchety. But I can mark pages, and I can color coordinate some stuff and color in so that I remember that this verse is on this page in this section over in Isaiah somewhere, and I can go find it. And you can do that, and that's one way to know your Bible. Okay, back to verse 8. The children of this world are in their generation, the way they're generated, I believe, wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you to everlasting habitations. Now, again, I've said that the Lord of this passage is not the Lord God of heaven. And here you have Jesus Christ advising something. He gives, in essence, advice. His advice is verse 9, and I say unto you, so he's saying it, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. So, we should all go serve money. It's in red letters. The problem is what follows, because you're told later on that you're not to do that. So how are you to receive this admonition in verse 9? Did you know that Jesus Christ has a sense of humor? Did you know that when he said, some people strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? Did you know that's funny? I mean, the picture you get is this guy between his teeth trying to strain out a gnat from a drink, you know, trying to strain the gnat out, but he's willing to swallow a camel. That's funny. Did you know that Jesus Christ can speak very derogatorily? Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Did you know that Jesus Christ can speak sarcastically? You're seeing godly sarcasm in this passage. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Help yourself. If you're going to go make friends of money, go make friends of money, because they're going to have to receive you. Because I'm not. You say, how do you know that? Don't you find at the end of the verse that when you fail, they may receive you to everlasting habitations? Doesn't that everlasting habitations have a little bit of an ominous tone to it? I mean, folks, Jesus Christ is not giving somebody sincere, advice. He's being sarcastic about this thing. He's saying, so in light of that, in the light of the fact that that the children of this world, or in verse 8, are in their generation wiser than the children of light, if you're going to be one of that generation, then fine. Go make yourselves friends of filthy lucre. Go serve the buck. If you're going to expect them to receive you, you better go serve the dollar wholeheartedly so that they can one day receive you to everlasting habitations, because you're going to go to hell if what you're serving is the dollar. You see what I'm saying? He's being sarcastic. It's not sincere admonition. Questions, comments? Everybody gagging on that one? Everybody swallow that camel yet? Brother Jim. Ten. No, we won't start that. I didn't realize it was 10 till. Let's have a word of prayer, folks.